Morning, Emmanuel. Open your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 is where we'll get started. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 15 and verse 14 to the end of the chapter. And as you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15, verse 14, I want to make just a couple of comments about last week's sermon, including a word of apology. The main point of last week's sermon was that all believers are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. And in the last point of that sermon, I was trying to expose various lies and obstacles that keep believers from feeling the confidence that they should in helping and counseling and instructing one another. So we looked at how our culture has redefined what's natural, and it's done it in such a way that it makes it hard to talk about biblical gender roles or biblical sexuality. And we looked at how our culture has taken on a view of human weakness that can make it seem cruel to speak the hard sayings of Jesus into people's lives. And we looked at those kinds of issues. One of the cultural trends we looked at was the tendency to redefine sin as a disease. And I mentioned how drunkenness, drug addiction, anxiety, and depression are now viewed primarily through the lens of disease instead of sin. And I'm sad to say that in that point, I was not as careful as I should have been. And I'm really thankful that a few of you brothers and sisters who are full of goodness and knowledge were able to instruct me through a few good and gracious emails and texts. Specifically, I was wrong to lump depression in with intoxication and anxiety without being clearer. While it's true that people can use depression to justify disobeying the Bible, and depression can be caused by sin, it's not true that being depressed is automatically a sin in the same way that the Bible calls us to repent of, say, anxiety or drunkenness. Depression is not automatically viewed as a sin in the Bible. In fact, we have in the Bible examples of people who seem quite depressed and are nonetheless obeying God, praying, and seeking to rejoice in Him. If you want scriptural proof of that, you don't need to go any further than the big book in the middle of your Bible, the Psalms. So I was not without nuance last week. I tried to leave a place for the wise use of medication, which can sometimes help with both depression and anxiety, but I was not clear and careful enough in the way I spoke about sin, and in this I hurt the consciences of some of God's sheep. And I'm genuinely sorry for that, and I plead with you to pray for me as I preach each week that I'd be completely faithful to God's word, and I'm genuinely thankful for a body that sharpens me with the iron of their souls, even as I try to sharpen us each week with God's word. I've heard stories throughout my Christian life of preachers getting angry emails, and I'm a blessed man. I rarely get them. I get sharpening emails that encourage me a great deal, and I'm very thankful for a body that's willing to sharpen one another. So if you want to talk more about this, that's fine, and if you'd like to move on to Romans 15, verse 14 through 32, that's what we'll do now. So Romans chapter 15, verses 14 through 32 is where we're going to read. I had 3 points when I came to church this morning, and I found out in the first service that I actually only have 2, and the third will have to wait for another day. So Romans chapter 15, verse 14, and it's also, I should say, it's great to be with Emmanuel gathered, and if you're Emmanuel at home, it's really great to have you with us as well. Romans chapter 15, verse 14. The Apostle Paul, speaking under the inspiration and authority of the Holy Spirit, says, "I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is modern-day Croatia, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never understood, never heard, will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room to work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in my passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Lord, I just pray you would allow us to know what it is to hear your word preached in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Father, we want to ask you again that you would come to us in the fullness of the blessing of Christ, and your word would penetrate the deepest parts of our heart and transform our lives. Lord, we call on you in the day of trouble, and that's every day. You will deliver us, and we will glorify you. So, Lord, do a work of help and deliverance this morning that glorifies you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question with an obvious answer and a not-so-obvious answer. And the question is this: what should you think about if you want to grow as a Christian? I'll make it easy on you. Who should you think about if you want to grow as a Christian? And of course, the answer is we should think about God. We should think about God specifically as he's revealed himself the most fully and completely in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Colossians that we are to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. We are to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We're to set our minds on Christ. Just like a little baby will fail to thrive if they do not eat, you will fail to thrive if you do not look and think and wonder at Jesus. If your mind is not set on Christ who is above, then you will not grow down here on earth. Now, thinking about Christ, chewing on thoughts of him, the same way you chew the flavor out of gum or suck the sweetness out of a lozenge, is the most important step in Christian growth. The Apostle Paul tells us that the Christian life is a life lived beholding the glory of the Lord, and by so doing, being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. It is not more complicated than that. To see him is to see one who is in his very being transformative. So spending some focused time each day looking at Jesus in the Bible. And then setting your mind on him in the down times. Singing some worship to him in the car. Setting your course towards him through the busy times in life when you can't technically think about him. This is the way to grow as a Christian. Look at him, and over time, you will find you are becoming more and more like him. And even if you don't notice, other people will. Who should you think about to grow as a Christian? Well, I gave you the obvious answer. The obvious answer is Jesus. The not-so-obvious answer is Christian leaders. You should actually spend time thinking about Christian leaders in your life. Now, I'm not trying to be self-serving, and this morning I'm not even going to be thinking about the elders of Emmanuel Baptist Church. What I'm talking about is the explicit command in Hebrews 13, verse 7, to spend time thinking about Christian leaders of the past. Remember your leaders, those who spoke the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13, 7, 8. There's a command not to forget the leaders. Oh, I just focus on Jesus. Not to skim over your leaders, but to consider them, to think about them. And then this almost out of nowhere verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is that there? Because the same Jesus that those leaders followed is the Jesus available to you today and at all times. The Jesus they were trusting is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we're actually called to spend time thinking about the leaders of the church in our day and really throughout the whole of church history. Now, this sounds like the opposite of what I said last week. Last week, I said there are no small Christians. There are no insignificant believers. We should not just be focused on the big leaders. We should remember what Francis Schaeffer said, that there are no little places and there are no little people. Every believer from Glasgow, Scotland to Glasgow, Kentucky is full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. That's true. And we will learn a ton about Jesus from those ordinary believers. And yet this should never be pitted against the call to think about the leaders God has placed in our lives. In Romans 15, 15 through 33, or I'm sorry, Romans 15, 14 through 33, this great Christian leader, perhaps the greatest Christian leader outside of Jesus, the Apostle Paul, invites us into his life. He tells us a little bit more about himself. He tells us about how he thinks about himself, his identity. He tells us about the pride he takes in his work. He tells us about his plans for the present and for the future. Now, before you get the idea that Paul was some sort of self-centered, self-focused Brian Regan me monster who's always going on about me and myself and I want to remind you of two simple facts. The book of Romans is 16 chapters long, and we have one half chapter of Paul talking about Paul. That's about 3% of the book. Of the author telling us about himself. Oh, that we could all do so well in a conversation. About 3% of that was them talking about them. But on top of that, when Paul does talk about himself, you never heard anyone talk about themselves like this. Because when Paul talks about himself, it's always about who he is in Christ, what he's doing in Christ, what Christ is accomplishing through him, what plans he has to further advance the gospel of Christ. So even in the very limited section where Paul talks about Paul, Paul actually doesn't talk much about Paul, but succeeds in making much of Christ in everything that he is. Consider a leader like this. Consider their faith. Think about how to imitate a person like that. Hebrews would say to us. And so we should not think about Paul with that kind of dread that you have when you get stuck in a corner with someone at a party and you know they're just going to box you into the corner and tell you about them all night long. We should not think about it like that. Rather, time with Paul is like listening to an artisan, a craftsman, an expert in the field who is in awe of something. In this case, is awe of someone much larger and grander than themselves. So let's consider Paul, his identity, and his pride. First, let's look at Paul's identity. In this passage, Paul tells us that he considers himself a priest. You'll see that in verse 16. He says, he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean the Apostle Paul is a priest? Now, if you want to understand what Paul means by being a priest, you do not need to understand the priesthood of the Roman Catholic Church. You need to understand the Old Testament priesthood of Israel, because that's what Paul is drawing on when he calls himself someone in priestly service. And you need to know that in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were divided into 12 tribes. And one of those tribes, the tribe of Levi, the descendants of a man named Levi, formed the Levitical priesthood. They were chosen among all the tribes to be a tribe specifically meant and commissioned to minister God's presence to his people. And so you had the tribe of Levi. And you may or may not be aware that what this tribe did was they were responsible for all of the worship of God. They were responsible for the worship of God that happened first in the tabernacle that God gave, this tent of worship, and then the temple, this solid structure where God's people were called to worship him. And you may also be aware that in this place of temple and tabernacle worship, it was a bloody mess. There was blood everywhere. Some priestly service going on here that we can pray for. But the Apostle Paul was one who called himself a priest, and he's looking back at the Old Testament, and the background for what he's saying is the Levitical priesthood. Now, the priests, the Levitical priests, were priests that really were consumed with the offerings that God had required. And what he had required was he had required many offerings of blood, of the blood of bulls and goats. And in fact, it was this very intimate occasion, the sacrifice of the Old Testament. You shouldn't picture a slaughtering house in modern North America when you think about the sacrifice. There wasn't just blood being shed, but actually what was happening is that people would lay their hands on a bull or a goat, and as their hands are touching the animal's throat is slit. And of course, the reason their hands are on the animal is because the whole reason the animal there is to remind them, someone must die for you. There must be a substitute for you. Blood must be shed. And amazingly, it won't be your blood. It will be the blood of this animal. Now, of course, the whole purpose of all these sacrifices in the Old Testament wasn't because God really gets off on having animals killed, but because all of these animals being slaughtered were pointing forward to something greater, namely to the sacrifice that Christ would come to bring in his own person. This is why when John the Baptist sees Jesus, John the Baptist with spiritual discernment sees Jesus, locks on him and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He understood that all that was going on in this Levitical priesthood, all that was going on in offering all these animals was now fulfilled in Jesus, who was going to offer his own body as a sacrifice for sins. Oh, to be a Christian is basically to put your hands by faith on the head of Jesus and to take his sacrifice of his blood for yourself as a substitute so that you do not need to pay for your own sins. The writer of the Hebrews reflects on this and says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, as he was coming into the world, he said, 'You did not want sacrifice and offerings, but you prepared a body for me.'" Jesus took on a human body so he could offer himself as the perfect Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. But there's actually more you need to know about the sacrificial system. That shouldn't surprise you. God wasn't just spilling ink in the Old Testament, but rather all of these things point forward to Christ. You need to know that there weren't just sacrifices that dealt with sin. You need to know that there weren't just sacrifices that atoned for sin. But rather there were sacrifices, some called peace offerings, some were grain offerings, and really these sacrifices didn't so much atone for sin or pay the price for sin as much as they expressed devotion to God. Like, "Lord, I give you my best. Lord, I give you my prized bull, or I give you this spotless lamb, or I give you these cakes I've baked with this grain." And really what you have here is this expression of devotion, thanksgiving, and consecration in the sacrificial system. God's people were enabled to say, "I give you my all," to God in the way they offered sacrifices to him. Now, when Paul says that he is in priestly service, here's why we have all that background. When Paul says he is in priestly service, he's not saying, "Hey, I'm an Old Testament priest." He actually couldn't be an Old Testament priest. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, and all the priests came from Levi. What Paul is saying is, all that those priests pointed to is being fulfilled in my ministry. In fact, he actually calls himself a gospel priest. He says here in verse 16, to be a minister, he'd been appointed to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. So in the same way that the priest would say, "Here's a bull to pay for the sin," or "Here's a lamb to pay for the sin," Paul's whole ministry was, "Here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He didn't walk into new towns and hold up a dead animal. He walked into new towns and placarded Christ Jesus as crucified before them. This was his priestly service. This is how he brought men to God, was by telling them about the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. But what's amazing here, and don't miss this, is that Paul's goal in telling people about Jesus is to encourage human sacrifice. What? Not people literally dying, though sometimes they do. But listen to the way Paul says it. He says he was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, that is, all the nations. He was called to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He ministered Christ. He told them about Christ. He told them about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this was the priestly service of the gospel of God, the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable. He wanted the church in Rome to be an acceptable sacrifice to God. He wanted the people in this church to be acceptably sacrificed for God. And by extension, he wanted the people sitting in front of me and me to be consumed, given, handed over, burnt up, completely consumed in an acceptable sacrifice to God. And I don't think he meant that he wanted your life to die so that you could atone for the sins of the world, but rather like a thank offering, like a grain offering, like a peace offering that expressed devotion and commitment and thanksgiving to God. He wanted to see that among the Gentiles. And how do you get that kind of a life? You get it by embracing Paul's gospel of God. Now, all of this wouldn't sound quite so surprising if we just put it in the language of a more familiar verse. Romans 12:1-2. What is Paul saying in Romans 12:1-2? Well, he's just finished ministering the gospel of Jesus Christ, Romans 1 through 11. He's just finished being a minister of God's grace, explaining everything about Jesus to them, how he died for them. And then what does he say? He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Jesus died as a sacrifice for you so that you could become an acceptable sacrifice to God. Our whole lives, beloved, are meant to be about God. I mean, what kind of egotism would allow a person to go to the whole world and say, your whole life should be burnt up and spent for me? It's actually not egotism. It's actually the fact that God is actually worth it, that he's actually worthy of every life being offered to him as a living sacrifice, every life being consecrated to him, every moment expressing thanksgiving to him, every action expressing adoration to him. Oh, Emmanuel, how great is our God that he deserves all the lives of the world spent for him. We live for such little things, little pleasures, little perversions, little places in our family or our office where we can have our little powers, little circles where we can be popular. And we were meant to be expended in worship for God because he alone is worthy. And he is worthy to have all the peoples all over the planet spent, consumed, burnt up, offered up for his great name. There may be places in your life where you are being called to obey, and that obedience is a sacrifice. You may lose friends. You might be out of style. You might be out of sync. You might have to give up a sin, your own bitterness, your own anger. But this sacrifice is the worship God is working in you, and it's a worship that he's worthy of. You should see Jesus and offer yourself as a living sacrifice for him. Emmanuel, we've had the privilege of sending out many missionaries over the years. And there's a word to encourage all of those missionaries right here. Paul was a missionary. And there's much continuity between Paul the apostle and the many small a apostolic missionaries we send out today. We are praying for those missionaries who are listening online, who've been sent out, and those who are back with us because of COVID, that God would give you a priestly service in bringing the nations to worship God. That's what we want. We want to see you hold out Christ, and then we want to see people who do not know him, and give themselves wholeheartedly to him. That's what missionary service is. And I want you to notice something. Paul actually gives us a little picture into his missionary service to the Romans when he says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. Now, you might expect that after he says that, he goes, so I don't have anything to say to you. I mean, you got it covered. You're full of knowledge, goodness, instruction. I'm out. Instead, he says, but on some points, I have written to you very boldly, some points, like every point of theology we could ever imagine. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus. You see, when a pastor or a preacher or a missionary understands that he's dealing with real Christians, people full of knowledge, full of goodness, able to instruct one another, it doesn't silence him, it emboldens him. These are the kinds of people who can take a reminder of the truth, who can profit from being reminded of these things. And this so often is the missionary task, especially when there's small little churches formed. Those churches have embraced the truth of the gospel. And now what do they need? They need a reminder. But you have to admit, a Romans reminder is sort of an expanding reminder, isn't it? Right? You're just being reminded of what you already knew. Jesus Christ died to save sinners. And your mind is being expanded to take in the entire theology of Romans. So the Apostle Paul shows us what it looks like to be a priest to a people. You bring them a reminder of the gospel. You bring them a reminder of Jesus. You deepen their understanding about Jesus. Beloved, so much that goes wrong in missionary service, in pastoral service, in Christian scholarship, is this, that pastors and missionaries and scholars refuse to humble themselves and realize that all the world needs out of them is a reminder. We don't need your innovation. We do not need your progressive theological thoughts. We do not need the truth to go anywhere or expand anywhere. We do not need fresh insights. We need fresh reminders of what's already been revealed. And we should be so thrilled to send out missionaries who simply go out and they're like one-string banjos. They just play that gospel tune over and over and over again. That's what will take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what will build up the churches all over the planet. That's what will make a people who give themselves to God, is if they're just reminded that God has given themselves, himself, for them. Emmanuel, I want to speak to you about the good work you do supporting and raising up men who teach like Paul. Your money, your prayers, your labors support a pastoral apprenticeship, an Emmanuel network that supports missionaries and church planters and revitalizers literally all over the world. Your generosity has sent out friends to win more people to Jesus. And this is costly and painful work. It's costly when it doesn't work, because we see people fail and shed those tears. It's costly when it does work, because you send out your friends who you hate to lose. But we do this nonetheless, not because there's a seminary here in town, although that gives us some opportunities, but because God desires all the nations to be a sacrifice to Him. He longs and deserves to be worshipped. He longs for the Gentiles to pour themselves out for Him. He wants people from every tribe and tongue and nation offering themselves as living sacrifices in response to Christ's living sacrifice for them. He wants the planet filled with His glory. And how can we, a people who've got communications directors and administrators and youth ministers and college ministers and singles ministry and GCGs and counseling and Emmanuel Kids and Tuesday School, how could we, who've been lavished with so much gospel reminder, not give ourselves to sending the gospel where it has not been? There are over 16,000 people groups in the world. Over 6,000 of them, 40% of the world's population, have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. The luxury you have of waking up each morning and saying, I wish I thought more about the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a luxury millions never have, to even think of the gospel of Christ. And the Apostle Paul gives us this example of what it is to be a priest who brings the gospel in front of people and shows them the sacrifice of Christ and then moves them by the power of the Spirit to offer themselves as acceptable sacrifices. And for us to give our best to do that work, to sacrifice tears to see that expand even more, is not a particular burden of Emmanuel Baptist Church. It ought to be the burden of every church that's ever formed, and it ought, as painful as it is, it ought to be embraced gladly, because God is worthy to be praised all over the planet. Now I want to take a few minutes and think about Paul's pride. Flowing out of Paul's priestly service is a real pride in Paul's work. He says, I have reason, this is verse 17, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Now, this does require a little explaining, doesn't it? Because most pride is not only annoying to us, but it's deeply offensive to God. And the reason pride is so offensive is that it brags about what is borrowed. Most pride is like a neighbor who borrowed your lawnmower, and then after mowing his lawn with your lawnmower, came over to boast about how much better his lawn looks than yours now that he's mowed his lawn with his lawnmower. And you're sitting there going, your lawn looked like garbage till you borrowed my lawnmower, and now you're back here bragging about how good you're, I mean, come on, man. I guess that's my first Joe Biden quote. Sorry. This is why pride is so revolting. To God, it brags about what is borrowed. True humility understands that all we have is a gift. Paul will tell us elsewhere, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Bragging about gifts you have received is wicked pride and should be avoided at all costs, and it is mightily opposed by God. This kind of pride is not what Paul is talking about. Paul's pride, his boasting, is all about boasting in what God has done in him. Notice that his work was done, if you'll look with me for a second, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, because it was actually accomplished by the empowerment and the strengthening and the motivation of Christ Jesus, by my union with him. Therefore, I can boast about it, because I'm actually boasting in what Christ has done. In fact, Paul tells us that he doesn't even want to talk about anything else in his life except what Jesus did through him. Look at that in verse 18. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. All that happened through Paul was the result of what Christ had done. And as a result, Paul boasted. And this kind of boasting is not only permitted, but it's actually commanded. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let the one who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." Paul knew God and knew that God was working through him with the power and the presence of his Son. So his boasting was really and truly a boasting in God. Beloved believers, let me ask you this. Do you have reason to be proud of your work? Could you say that? I have reason to be proud of my work for God. Do you have reason to be proud of your work? Is what you do in parenting or in your job or in your relationships, in your ministry for Jesus, is it done in the power that God gives? Or is your work something that you will need to be ashamed of on the last day? Do you have reason to be proud of your work for God? Is your life full of your best effort, your best wisdom? Is it your little money moving around little mountains? Or is it your strength of body and mind and charm that changes things in your life? If all that's happening through you can be traced back to power and wisdom and strength from you, then that's shameful. And if you boast about it, it's doubly shameful. But you can and should live a life you can be proud of. Not a life where you're proud like a self-righteous Pharisee, but where you're proud of what God is doing through you. Let's look at some of the areas Christ worked through Paul's ministry, areas that if you and I pursue, we can boast with the Apostle Paul that Christ is working through us. Notice that Paul says, "For I will not venture to speak of anything except that what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience." And he tells us how he did it, by word and deed. Paul was a man that we think all people should be, a person who walked the walk and talked the talk. He had a ministry of word and deed. He spoke God's truth to others and lived it out as an example to them. Of course, he did this as an apostle, but the same life of speaking God's truth and living as a servant of others is open to every believer. In fact, Peter says, each believer has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. And when we live that kind of way, we have reason to boast in our work for God. To him be glory and dominion forever. Let the words you speak be conformed to Christ's words, and let the deeds you do be done in his strength, and you will be living a life you can be proud of, a life that will lead you to boast in God. Then notice the other thing that Paul said marked his life. He said he brought people to obedience by the power of signs and wonders. Now that's amazing. In our day, we would say, what a charismatic distraction that Paul offered. How he distracted people from the true gospel message with all of his miracles. Well, apparently there was some point in church history, and I'm persuaded it hasn't ended, where miracles could actually complement and not distract people from the work of the gospel. Now, admittedly, the apostles of the New Testament did more miracles than ordinary believers in their time and in any time. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul speaks of miracles as the signs of a true apostle, which were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. But even though apostles excelled in miracles, we know that many ordinary believers in the New Testament were empowered to do the miraculous. The miraculous example of the apostles is one we can follow. Speaking to ordinary believers in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about gifts of healings, prophecy, distinguishing between spirits, being able to expose the demonic, tongues, specific gifts of faith. All of these are gifts given by God. Each Sunday, Emmanuel, we open up a time, or many Sundays, not this Sunday, many Sundays we open up a time of sharing in our service, and I hope over the years we will see Christians led to pray for miracles and healings and exorcisms and specific and supernatural words of encouragement and consolation. I hope that if the Lord grants those things, we will not, like the Corinthians, boast in our gifts, but we will boast, like Paul, in the work that he is doing in our midst. And then the Apostle Paul says, I came with word and deed, I came with signs and wonders, and then he says, he came by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's life was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is the same Spirit that's been given to every believer. Every believer is called to walk by the Spirit. And each of us, yes, there is a war between the desires of the flesh to disobey God and the desires of the Spirit. But when we walk by the Spirit, we follow those desires in us that would pursue Christ and conform to His Word. Such a life is not coming from you, but it is empowered by Him. Whether God has put your life on a big stage with a spotlight or in a little corner of a house or factory where no one knows you're there, doesn't matter. You can walk by His power. Think about this, beloved. The Apostle Paul said, I have reason to boast in God's work in me. I have reason to take pride in my work. Why? Because what he did wasn't setting its expectations at what he could do, but was leaning into what only God could do. Are we leaning into what only God can do? Are we leaning into the fact that God can equip a life of word and spirit, of word and deed, that he can grant miraculous powers to his people, that he can help us all to walk by the Spirit? And when such a life happens, it's amazing the gospel advance that often ensues. Look at what Paul said happened through his own life. It's mind-blowing. He says, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And because none of you remember your high school geography, that verse means nothing to you. So let me remind you, Jerusalem is on the far eastern side of the Mediterranean. The hub of the ancient world was the Mediterranean. It was all pulsing around the Mediterranean. And the far outskirts of that world was Jerusalem on the east side of the Mediterranean. And then the far north of that Mediterranean world was Illyricum, which we know as Croatia. Between the Adriatic, you've got Italy and Croatia. Now, of course, not many of us know our geography, but I'll just put it to you this way. If I were to play a word association game with you and I were to say Jerusalem, no one would say Croatia. Because they aren't close. They're thousands of miles apart, and they're even further apart when it's all covered by sandal and not by moped or taxi or truck. Paul took the gospel all around that Mediterranean, all through from Israel to Turkey, up around where Bulgaria is now, over into Illyricum, which is Croatia, and we actually happen to know that he finally made it to the center of the empire, Rome, and we're going to read next week that he wanted to go to Spain. This was a man whose empowerment by the Spirit led to the gospel being taken to the utter ends of the earth, as far as the earth was known at that time. And this is the kind of work he can be proud of. Not that he's such an amazing missionary, but that God used him so mightily. Beloved, a few of us will take the gospel that distance. But we currently support missionaries who are working in northern Mozambique and trying to push the gospel up so there's churches all the way up to that border with Tanzania, 50 miles to the north. We currently have missionaries working in northern India who are trying to push the gospel up to Nagaland, which has such a tiny gospel exposure. And we should pray that they will succeed, and as they do, we will all be very proud of their work. But I want to close by asking you this question. Where can you take the gospel? Where can you take the gospel? Well, I hope some of you will answer that by saying, I want to go where Christ has not been named. And we'll look at that next week. But the simple fact is, in the New Testament and throughout the history of the church, most Christians do not go somewhere else. They stay where they're at. We don't read book after book after book about how you should leave Ephesus, leave Philippi, leave Colossae, but how you can witness there. And so let me ask you this. Where are you aiming to take the gospel? In the power of the Spirit? By signs and wonders if God gives them? Maybe praying for the healing of a neighbor? And by a life of word and deed? Where are you aiming for? I can tell you I'm praying for all of my neighbors. Are you praying for your neighbors regularly? I would pray for my coworkers. I think most of them are saved. But we can be praying that we would be a people who take the gospel from Linden to Humana, from the south end to the launch apartments, into every corner of the city. Is there a people group? Maybe teens in high schools or people incarcerated, or the nursing homes near our building? Or family members that are unsaved? Where is God burdening you to offer your life as a living sacrifice to get the gospel out? Where is he calling you to priestly service? That priestly service that lifts high Jesus and moves others to give themselves to him because he has given himself for sinners. Let's pray that God would grip each of us with specific burdens to advance the cause of the gospel. And then let's realize that this whole talk of walking by the Spirit and seeing the miraculous and walking in life of the Spirit, word and deed, is not some sort of nice addition if you're into being really discipled. It's what's needed for that mission to ever succeed, for that mission to ever advance, for us to conceive of ourselves as Spirit-filled priests who are holding up the sacrifice of Christ so that others would believe in Him and sacrifice themselves to worship Him. What a calling. What glory. May God grip each of us with desires to expand that gospel to the ends of the earth and wherever we can take our part in advancing that kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we come before You. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We beg You to help us see our leader, the Apostle Paul, and his priestly service, and that we would be a kingdom of priests following him. Lord, we pray for how dominated he was by word and deed and the Spirit's power, the Spirit's miracles, the Spirit's proclamation. And we would do that in our own little places. And we pray, Lord God, that just like it's shocking to think of the gospel going from Jerusalem to Croatia in one lifetime, we pray that we would have the privilege of dying shocked at how far You took the gospel through our own little lives. We pray that You'd do this in Jesus' name. Amen.